Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 95. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And today, Joel Fick is taking us back to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, as we see the visit of the Magi. Hello, Joel. Welcome.
Hey, Mark. Good to be with you.
Thank you very much for joining us today and opening up this book, The Visit of the Magi. Looking forward to this. Introduce us to this text.
Yeah, absolutely. Picking up where we left off here in chapter 2, of course, we just looked at the birth narrative in Matthew's gospel, and now Matthew introduces us to this episode that happened early in the life of Jesus with the visit of the wise men. And maybe the best way to introduce it is just to read the text and plow right in.
Sounds great. Open that up for us. And let me, by the way, again, remind our listeners, as I do each time, that we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can go to reformedforum.org and check out the various offerings that Reformed Forum has, including the flagship podcast, Christ the Center. And we're very happy to be part of that. And this podcast about preaching the Word of God. And of course, part of the preaching is the reading of the Word of God. So Joel, go ahead and read that text to us.
All right, so this is Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. It says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." All right, so as Matthew's gospel continues here, we are into one of those narratives that is famously associated with the Christmas season. Probably feels like Christmas there for you, Mark, with all the snow on the ground, huh?
No, it sure does. A rare thing in Memphis, but we've got plenty of it at the moment.
Yeah. So, you know, normally when we hear the story of this account of the wise men coming or the Magi coming, you probably think of nativity scenes. I know my grandparents had this nativity scene that they would set out every year. And I think it was like carved of olive wood and it came from Israel. And, you know, there at the manger where you have the Mary and Joseph and the manger and the shepherds, you also have these wise men often appearing. And, you know, so as a child, I naturally thought that these wise men were just there the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And I was stunned to learn, you know, several years later that they, in fact, weren't there that night. And it began to demonstrate to me that there are these sort of cultural ideas about the story of Advent that are not quite true. One of those, for example, is that these were kings, right? So we sing the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." The wise men were not really kings. They were magi, men from the east. We'll talk a little bit about that. Another commonly held belief, right, is that there were three of them. There are three kings. Of course, that number is just conjecture, which is based on the gifts that they bring, three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we really don't know. It's plural. The word magi is plural. So there's at least two. But probably they're traveling in a company of men, maybe a rather large entourage in the ancient world, since the wise men were sort of men of renown and esteem. And the star, for example, is another commonly held myth that the star appears over, you know, the manger the night of Jesus' birth. But in fact, that doesn't seem to be the case at all. When the shepherds are told by the angels to go to Bethlehem, the sign that is going to be for them is that they'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, right? But there was never any identifying star the night of his birth. That identifying star is for these magi. And really, the magi, we don't know when they come. All we have is kind of a time period, right? They go to Herod, and they are... Herod is seeking to ascertain what time the star had appeared, and then he gives that horrific decree that all the males under 2 years old should be slaughtered, which means that Jesus is probably not a newborn babe at this point, but probably, you know, 1 to 2 years old, probably more likely a toddler than just an infant. And so, you know, there's all of this sort of Christmas lore that is brought into the Christmas story. I think for some reason, because we kind of like to take all of the biblical data surrounding these nativity narratives and sort of force them into a single day to celebrate, which, you know, may be good for selling nativity scenes, but kind of distorts the actual biblical story a little bit. So the popular narrative gets a lot of things wrong. But one of the things that the popular narrative gets right is the reason for the wise men's visit, right? They follow the star to come and to worship the one who's born the King of the Jews. And I think that's really the point of this opening part of this story. The story continues into chapter 2 when we see Herod's response. But the main point is to kind of show the response of these Gentile visitors to the one who's born King of the Jews, and to show that response particularly in contrast to the response of the Jewish leaders embodied in Herod himself. And so we'll just concentrate today on the first 12 verses, and then next time we're looking at this, we'll look at the remainder of the story with the flight to Egypt and Herod's a terrible decree. But maybe first to just say something about the identity of these wise men. The Greek word magi is the word from which we get our word magician, actually, but we shouldn't think of the magi like, you know, David Blaine or magicians of today. We should think of them more like sort of ancient scholars. That's, I think, why most of our English translations refer to them as wise men, because that's really what they were. They were sort of a class of scholars who resided east of Palestine in the Persian Empire, and they were the learned men of their day, right? They were the PhDs. They studied science and agriculture and mathematics and history and particularly astrology, and they were respected and revered for their learning. And to the extent even that they became sort of the counselors of kings, and they held some political sway. There's at least one magi that we are familiar with, though we might not be aware of it, from the Old Testament. A man who's living in the East, a man to whom God had given particular knowledge and insight, right? A man who was endowed with skill in explaining and interpreting matters. And that man is Daniel. Actually, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Bible tells us that Daniel was in his time actually appointed as the chief of the Magi. And so there we have an example, a biblical example from Daniel chapter 5. And maybe I'll just read the description of Daniel for you to get a sense of what kind of men these might be. So in Daniel 5, it says this, 11 and 12, "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So, you know, Daniel was a wise man. Now, of course, they are attributing his wisdom to the gods, right? The wisdom of the gods were found in him. But, of course, we know that Daniel served the true and living God, and it was because he served the true and living God that he that the Lord gave him the explanation to these riddles and interpretation of dreams and things like that. But it could be that, and many scholars believe this actually, that the magi that we find here in Matthew, that they might trace their knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures back to Daniel and back to his friends and to that period of Israel's exile in Babylon. So, you know, it could be that God gave them supernatural revelation concerning the star and these celestial activities. But it could also be that they were anticipating celestial activity because of the Hebrew scriptures, right? Like scriptures like Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. So, you know, we don't exactly know whether the Lord gave these magi direct supernatural revelation or whether they had familiarity with the Torah. In any case, you know, what the scripture tells us here is that these wise men of renown, they associate this particular astronomical phenomenon with one who's been born king of the Jews. And that excites them. And that leads them on this quest, right? So interesting stuff, huh, Mark? Just the way that we actually have some biblical evidence of magi in Daniel.
It is, and that's a connection that I've never thought of. Numbers 24 is a great passage to consider there, the star that arises out of Israel. Yeah, what a great – we see these characters that show up. Melchizedek is one of them. Where does he come from? And we know he is a real person. He's a figure in anticipation of Christ, but he's a real individual. There are glimpses of the true faith being seen in lands where we can't explain how it got there. But that is a very interesting possible connection. Daniel, obviously faithful, living according to God's law, even in Babylon. What was the impact of the message of the gospel in Babylon over the centuries? Yeah, great.
Yeah, yeah. Who knows? I mean, what we do know is that they associate this star with one who's been born king of the Jews, and that leads them on this journey, right? And so maybe we'll look next at their quest here as the Gospel of Matthew lays it out for us. So they see the star, and they make this arduous journey to the west, but not as the popular narrative has it, right? The popular narrative has them coming to Bethlehem at the night of Jesus' birth, but that's in fact not what they do. They come to Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is, after all, the seat of government in Israel and the place that they would associate the kings of Israel with. And so one is being born king of the Jews. It's natural that they would come here. And they apparently have enough esteem and political clout that they get an audience with Herod, which is not insignificant. But they get this audience with Herod. Herod, by the way, let me just throw in an aside. Herod was not really a Jew, even. Herod was an Edomite, in fact, who was serving at the pleasure of Rome. Nevertheless, he was appointed as the king, the one in political power over Palestine at the time. And so they, you know, the Magi come and they have this audience with Herod, and they're asking, where is he who's been born king of the Jews, right? Like, this is the most natural thing. Like, everyone should know this. We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. And of course, Herod's response, as one who loves power, and from history we know Herod was a little bit crazy, honestly, and always thought there was some plot against him. Herod, in fact, would end up killing his own sons just because of his conspiracy theories. But Herod is troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He's troubled because of, I think, the confidence of the Magi. They don't come asking, has a king been born? They come asking, where is he? Right? We know he's been born. We've seen his star. And so where is he? They just assume Jerusalem would be abuzz with this news. And yet no one else seems to have gotten the message. And so I think Herod is somewhat rightly troubled by this, power hungry as he is. And the first troubling thing is the confidence of the Magi. The second is the manner of the Magi, right? They have this audience with Herod, and yet they don't even seem to recognize his authority. they assume that there is another king who's been born. And so the way they approach him is he's just a means to an end. He's a tool for finding the real king, right?
I'm sure it strikes at his pride because Herod sees himself as a great ruler. And in a way, they're reminding him, you're just a small provincial governor. We're looking for the king.
Yeah. Yeah.
you're not it.
Exactly. And they say, we've come to worship him, right? Proskuneo. They are going to fall prostrate before this true king, but they're not offering that to Herod, right? They don't come to worship Herod. They come to question Herod, sort of interrogate Herod about where the one is that they intend to worship. So again, Herod's pride is on the line here. So maybe we can understand why Herod might feel a little bit threatened. These guys are not just like country quacks, right? These are respected, well-known men from the East. And Herod knows he's got to be diplomatic in his dealings with them. So, so of course, Herod, being an Edomite imposter to the throne, he doesn't really know the Hebrew scriptures, right? So he calls together the people who actually do know the scriptures, the chief priests and the scribes. And verse 4 tells us that he assembles them all together and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And now here I think is, another thing we need to pay attention to. He uses this word Christ. And one of the things that Matthew has been doing all along has been trying to demonstrate to us that Jesus is the Christ. We saw that in the genealogy, right? We saw that in his birth narrative. We saw that in his naming. And now this whole story is really another way of Matthew presenting Jesus to us as the king. You'll notice that the Magi didn't actually say anything about the Christ. They didn't use the language of Messiah. They just simply speak of the King of the Jews. But Herod, though he may be ignorant of the Hebrew scriptures, he's not ignorant of Israel's messianic hope, right? His mind immediately goes to the Christ, not just a king, but the king, right? The son of David, the promised one that everyone was waiting for. And so the scribes and the chief priests, they know the scriptures and they tell him it's Bethlehem, right? That's what's written by the prophets. Bethlehem in the land of Judah, you're by no means least among the rulers of Judah. From you is going to come a shepherd who's going to shepherd my people. And the words of the prophets are in accordance with the prophecy of Numbers, and they narrow down the exact location that this promised ruler is to come. And that little insignificant town is Bethlehem, or at least seemingly insignificant town. A town that may have seemed least among the towns in the inheritance of Judah, but it really wasn't. I mean, not only was King David born there, but now David's greater son, the Messiah, the ruler of Israel, the shepherd of Israel, is born there as well. So so Herod's conniving, right? Conniving. Yeah.
Yeah. I just want to kind of park there for just a second and consider the drama that's heightened here. And, you may get to it when you get down to verse 6 again, but the significance of the fact that in the same breath in which Christ's birth is mentioned, his nemesis, if you will, Herod the king, is mentioned. And there's a wonderful drama being played out here that I think it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, exactly. The seed of the serpent. And here we're introduced to this. And of course, you don't have all the time in the world to spend on this. But Herod is, you mentioned he's an Edomite. You know, he's not an insignificant figure in the eyes of Israel. He's hated. He hates the Jews. He is a stench in the nostrils of God and of the Jews. Right. He's an Edomite, which, of course, had been longtime enemies of Jews. It's the Edomites who had halted the progress of the Israelites in the wilderness and, you know, had refused to allow them passage in the land. This is an enemy that comes, and he threatens now, as I'm sure you get to snuff out God's people.
Yeah.
And that whole drama is presented here front and center. Jesus is not born in this cute little manger with little sheep and cows, you know, gathered around and softly lowing as, you know, the baby coos quietly. There is this whole threatening sword that is there ready to strike its death blow at Jesus with the introduction of this character immediately. And it's interesting, too, because this whole drama is part of that picture. You go all the way back to the beginning of the covenant promise. Genesis 3:15, you've got that, right? Enmity that exists there. And then you come to Genesis chapter 17, the promise that's given there to Sarah that kings of peoples are going to come from you. And then, you know, that's fulfilled a little bit later on. It becomes more specific when we get to Bethlehem and the prophecy that's made about Bethlehem, as you'll get to. But there's a real heightened drama that's taking place here.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, next time when we're looking at the flight to Egypt and Herod's decree, I think that Herod is actually presented to us like a new pharaoh, right? Mm-hmm. You think about that decree to kill all the children under 2 years old. It's as if Herod embodies the spirit of Pharaoh, who was like, you know, one of the chief enemies of God's people in the history of redemption. And you're right. It is ratcheting it up. And the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent is on display in this chapter, in this story. And you can even see it, I think, as I was just about to say, in the conniving nature of Pharaoh. Like he is like the serpent, right? He is crafty.
Right.
And you can see that in the way that he deals with the wise men. Because he wants to figure out how he can politically deal with the Magi, but at the same time preserve his place and power as king. And so he concocts this plan where he's going to try to get as much information out of the wise men. And if he plays his cards right, he can use them to lead him right to the doorstep of this child. So he secretly summons them, right? He says, go search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Mm-hmm. Right? Just, he is a child of his father, the devil, a liar from the beginning, right? Mm. Herod has no intention of worshiping this child. Herod wants to kill this child and snuff him out, like you said. So, yeah, you see it, right? Just in his crafty sort of conniving nature. So,
very good.
Of course, the wise men are no wiser to his scheme. They get the name of the town from Herod, and they're on their way. And the star that they had seen comes to rest over the place where the child is. And you know, I don't know how much we should try to attempt to identify this star with known astrological phenomena. You know, lots of attempts have been made. I think we're probably best simply to understand that this is not simply a natural phenomena, but a supernatural phenomena, right? That it's as though the creator of heaven and earth is bending heaven and earth to pay homage to his son, right? And anyway, whether it's natural or supernatural, when they see the star, they're rejoicing because they know that their long journey is not going to be for nothing. And so it leads them to the place. And I think the final thing to say about this visit is something just about the way they respond to Jesus. And I think we can just sort of say that response is threefold, right? They respond with worship, they respond with gifts, and they respond with obedience. They go into the house, they see the child with Mary's mother, and they fall down and they worship him. Now note, it's a house here, right? This is not stable. but this is sometime later. They come into the house, the child is with the mother, and they, these men of renown, these men who, you know, are in many ways worshipped in the East, they are falling down before the living Christ to worship him, before a toddler, no less. And it's just a beautiful picture, right? That their posture before the King of Kings is on their faces, and it's beautifully fitting. These Gentiles do what Herod and all of Jerusalem should do, and while Herod is troubled, they're elated. And so their first response is worship. Their second response is the gifts that we're familiar with, right? They open their treasures and they give him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Tons has been made of the symbolism of these gifts, right? Gold is befitting a king. Frankincense was offered with sacrificial offerings. Myrrh was like a fragrant spice that was associated with embalming, actually. And it could be that there's some symbolic significance to them, but I think we should also say that the scriptures themselves never make anything explicit to us. So I think we need to be a little bit careful of sort of trying to tease out what the exact symbolic significance might be. I think rather we're simply to just look at them as tokens of joy and of gratitude that the Magi experience in meeting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they're valuable gifts, right? These are gifts that would be of great value and may well serve as sort of providential provision in financing the impending escape to Egypt. So, you know, whatever we make of them, it's clear that they are at least gifts of gratitude. And then the final thing that they do, besides worship and giving gifts, is that they obey, because they're warned in a dream that they shouldn't return to Herod, and we're told that they simply departed to their own country by another way. Their final act in the story is an act of civil disobedience, right? They disobey the king in order that they might obey the Lord. Clearly, this time, they are given supernatural revelation, this revelatory warning. And they obey God rather than men. And this is, of course, in God's protective providence, the way that he is going to spare his son from slaughter, at least for right now, right? And I think that's important to say, that God is going to spare his son from slaughter right now, but God in the fullness of time is not going to spare his son from slaughter. In fact, that's the reason that he's sent his son as king into the world, so that he might be led like a sheep to slaughter. Eventually, Jesus will be brought before another Herod. He will be sentenced to death. And it's then that the answer to the question of the Jews is fully seen, or to the question of the Magi is really seen. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? Because that is exactly what Herod has inscribed over a wooden cross for all the world to see, right? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that's where we see his real glory, a glory that I'm not sure the Magi really even understood, but the glory of the King of Kings, nonetheless, who would give his life to save his people from their sins. That's why he's to be called Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins, the glory of a king who will be raised from the dead, seated on the throne of David, and rule and reign over all, right? Who is king of the Jews, king of the Gentiles, king of the whole world. So in a nutshell, I think, you know, that's the story of the visit of the Magi.
To worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
Showing us who Christ is, the anointed one. And I think perhaps, again, we can't probably make too much out of the symbolism of the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But if any of them, I think they do at least symbolize royalty, kingly gifts, and yeah. Myrrh, the anointing. Christ is the anointed one. Of course, we see Mary Magdalene, who anoints Christ with myrrh. We points to the cross that Christ is offered myrrh mixed with wine on the cross. He refuses it there, but he doesn't refuse it. Mary Magdalene anoints him with it, and of course Nicodemus anoints him with it in his burial. But that's the so again, we not to make too much of the gifts particularly and try to figure out all these interesting connections, but if they point to anything, they point to the anointed one, the one at his feet. We lie prostrate, we bow, we worship.
Who is the Christ, right? And that's what Christ means, the anointed one. And it's not that I don't think with the gifts that there's good reason to see symbolism there, only to say that the scriptures never make that symbolism explicit for us. So, you know, it's just when that's the case, I think it's usually better not to press them too hard. But I do think you're right. I do think, you know, we are meant to understand Matthew's main point here. This is another way of his telling us this is the Christ, the long-awaited one who's the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, who is the anointed son of David, the warrior has come.
Right. And in preaching this, right, this is a podcast about preaching, so preaching this, the central theme seems to me to be, and get your take on this, Joel, to be worship, right? The worship that we owe to Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy, the anointed one. And as you mentioned, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, there can be a tendency sometimes for us in preaching to major in the minors, you know, to find things that might be almost incidental to the text or something that isn't central to the text, and we make that the central point because it's something that has an interesting connection or a redemptive historical pattern that we can trace through Old New Testament. Bethlehem, for example, is a great one that you see a lot of in the Old Testament. It's the burial place of Rachel, of one of the judges, and here it's a birthplace of the kings at the same time. And yet the central theme of the text here is worship, at least as I see it. Is that what you pressed home the most, Joel, when you preached this?
Yeah, that is what I pressed home the most. You know, I think you can look at just that threefold response of the Magi, which they give worship, they give gifts, they give obedience. You know, that's a pretty good summary of what we owe to the Lord. And you know, if we spend our lives in worship using the gifts and graces he's given us to serve him and obey him, you know, that's pretty much the whole duty of man, right?
Yeah, it sure is. And there's your application as well. Right. Excellent. Well, thank you, Joel, for that. I'm looking forward to the next episode where you'll take us through the next segment, the flight down to Egypt and the prophetic idea that's there as well. So that's something we can look forward to next time.
Yeah, I look forward to it too. Thanks, Mark.
And thank you. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. And if you appreciate the work that we do here on proclaiming Christ, you'll also appreciate Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound as well, one of the other podcasts, as well as the Voss Group and others. I encourage you to go online and find out more about that. And also, if you're able to support the work of the Reform Forum, all of the online offerings that we have in our podcasts are free of charge, but they aren't free to produce. And so we do ask that you consider how you might contribute to the work of the Reformed Forum. One of the ways that you can do that, by the way, is anything that you purchase on Amazon. If you set up a bookmark for Amazon, Amazon Smile is a means by which a small portion of what you purchase will be donated by Amazon to a charity of your choice. So you can set anytime I order on Amazon, I click on a link on my computer or on my phone, and automatically directs some of my purchase to the Reform Forum. I think so far, they've received maybe $30 or something as a result of my purchases. But if anybody, if our listeners do that, that can be a substantial help to the work. So we appreciate that and appreciate you listening to Proclaiming Christ.